keep wanting to say you may be seated, but that's probably not necessary. So be seated. Children, be seated. I want to thank Anna Tavern for coming and playing for us today. To keep me on key, that's always helpful. If you have a Bible, I hope you have a Bible in your homes. Would you turn with me to the fourth chapter of Philippians? I'd like to read just four verses this morning for our consideration. Beginning in verse 10, Paul says, this is God's word and it's true, "Rejoice in the Lord greatly. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our consideration of His Word this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for the Bible. We thank you that it is that solid ground upon which we can base our lives and be secure in your grace, in your mercy, in our faith and our trust in you. And even these words give us comfort that we have the strength that we need to do that which you've called us to do in this world. We pray your blessing on our study of it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's amazing how different everything is than it was just 2 weeks ago. We're not meeting in the Seventh-day Adventist Church as the Emmanuel Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Dads and husbands are not going to work. They are trying to get enough quiet and enough distance from everybody else at home to get some work accomplished for their office. Children, even college students, are not in school. No one knows when school's going to start again, if school's going to start again. Many classes have been called off and schools have been shut down completely for the year. Those who are homeschooled think that they're being cheated because the people who go to school are not going to school and they're having to continue their work. If you're past 65 years of age, well, you have to go to Fred Meyer to get your groceries before your eyes are even open in the morning. Playgrounds are closed. Hiking trails and biking trails are open, but they're clogged with people walking their dogs. There must be a law around here that you cannot have just one dog, because everywhere you go on the trails, there's more dogs with each person. Anyway, that's just the beginning. When are we ever going to get back to normal? That's the question of the day. Well, I thought, as irregular as this worship service is, I might try to get back to some sense of normality with us as a congregation by not preaching another sermon on God's sovereign hand over the COVID-19 virus. That's true, and we're comforted by the fact that Jesus reigns over all the world, as we just sang. We're thankful for that. We're not going to do another topical study on why we should submit to the limitations placed upon us by our governing authorities. Rather, I thought that what I would do is just go back to Philippians. Those of you who have not been a part of our church need to know that I've been studying through the book of Philippians now for several weeks. Without a full review, let me remind you that along the way of our study of this short letter, a few themes have come to our attention that have been rather repeated by the apostle in the writing of this letter. The one which is the obvious message of the letter is joy, or the rejoicing that Christian believers have in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Right at the beginning of the letter, Paul expresses his own joy in his partnership with the saints in Philippi in their ministry of the gospel. He's repeated that theme in every chapter, persistently urging them to rejoice in the Lord. At one point, you remember, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Oh, you didn't hear me? I'll say it again. Rejoice in the Lord. So that's one theme. Another theme that we've seen is how much the mind, how much clear thinking and right thinking has to do with the Christian faith and with the Christian life. It's not just a matter of having right doctrine. That's important. It's not only knowing what to understand about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul deals with that in chapter 2. But at the very in the very way each thought of ours, each day, has its impact on the way that we live, on the way that we minister, on the way we interact with each other as those who are given the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also those who are to be giving out the gospel. In chapter 1, Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And then in chapter 4, in verse 7, he says, "Let the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Chapter 4, verse 8, think about these kinds of things. They are the things that bring the peace to our hearts and lives as the gift of God. And then there's the theme of maturity, or growing or developing in Christian stability and character, that Paul urges upon this young church and certainly upon us as well. The promise and the hope is expressed in the very first chapter, in the thrilling words that we studied there. "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And then it's repeated in verse 9, "My prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Verse 25 of chapter 1, "I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Chapter 2, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you," or is continuing that work in you. "He will both to will and to do according to his good pleasure." And my point in all this is that in this review is that, as you have noticed, the Apostle Paul reviews all of these themes over and over again, and even to some extent we can see them in these four verses that I just read in the middle of chapter 4, his closing chapter. Paul makes a point of true principle that he applies to himself, and then he gives this example of that principle in his own real life. Not in a way of boasting, but simply as an encouragement to them. In much humility, Paul is going to wrap up this letter to his dear friends, and in the process of thinking about their gift that they had sent to him, he reflects on these things and lays before them a very wonderful example of what it means to be growing joyfully in the faith and in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, just as a very practical and easy way to remember what Paul talks about, I want to just give you four facets of Christian maturity. Maybe there's a better word for this, or for Christian growth, or for Christian handling of present circumstances in the context of daily living. You can call them what you want. I call them some facets of Christian maturity. The first one is a consideration for others. a consideration for others. This principle is nothing new to us, nor is it the first time it's come up in this letter. But Paul is simply practicing one of the first rules of his teaching. If you want your students to learn, what's the rule? You repeat, you repeat, you repeat. Remember repeat and repeat a few weeks ago? Yes. So, thinking of the welfare of others is fundamental. It's a fundamental characteristic of the Christian faith. As I said, it's nothing new. It begins with the simplest reference to the moral law of God. Remember how that law is summarized in the second table. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. It's reflected in the basic teachings of Jesus. Do to others as you would have them do unto you. Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, care for those in prison, and so forth. We just read that in Matthew 25. And in Paul's letter, he always includes this principle, as he did in this letter in chapter 2 and verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for yourselves, but also for the interests of others. And you remember that Paul goes on to cite Jesus himself as the perfect example of this. The Son of God, who turned from the glory of heaven to give himself as a ransom sacrifice for others. And who were those others? Why, those others were sinners. They were bad people. They were rebels. They were dumb people. They were ungodly. They were wicked. The prime examples are in the gospel narratives. This Jesus visits in his life, interacting with tax collectors and the blind and the leper from last week and the lame and prostitutes and so forth. You remember, as Paul says to the Philippian believer, or to the Corinthian believers, it also applied, I'm sure, to those who were in Philippi, and it applies probably to those in Kent, Washington, and other places who are joining us. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were made holy. You were justified in the name of Jesus Christ. But how does that fit here? Well, maturity is shown with a concern for other people. Paul is thankful, and he expresses that gratitude that he has to these people who had sent him a gift and therefore had been helpful to him. He affirms them. He compliments them. And is very positive in his comments about their actions, about their attitudes, about their motives toward him. And he assumes the best of them. Like Paul must have written 1 Corinthians, because even here it's reflected. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast, it's not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way, not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You saw that same thing reflected in the passage that I read in 1 Thessalonians this morning. The attitude that we should have toward those in the midst, in the congregations in which we serve and minister, and the friends that we have in our home, in our neighborhood, in our community, as well as the church. And even the other church, who's not our church, we have this attitude toward them. So the first principle, or the first question that we ask in relation to Christian maturity is, do I love other people? Do I love other people? That's a mark of Christian maturity. And that takes us to the second one that Paul mentions here, and he sort of seamlessly blends into this, and that is one has called the rare jewel of Christian contentment. The rare jewel of Christian contentment. I was going to say, if you look out the window across the street, the grass is greener over there, except you can't see across the street because it's raining right now. So that illustration goes right out the window. I hope you'll excuse that. Anyway, we have that image of the grass is greener on the other side. The fence may be high, maybe stacked with barbed wire, and so forth. But the grass is better over there. It was the 17th century Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs who penned the whole book based on this verse. Here are some brief sentences from The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. To be skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty, the glory, and the excellence of the Christian. He says, if the attainment of truth, in the attainment of truth, contentment, I'm sorry, if the attainment of truth, this sentence doesn't make any sense. If it were easy to keep outwardly, we wouldn't need so much learning in it. That's what the point is. I messed it up in my notes. And here's the definition that Burroughs gives. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Would you say that we need some Christian contentment? The sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. You need to know that Christian contentment doesn't mean that you can't have a proper and careful pursuit of some alternative circumstance to be free of a burden or of a hardship. It doesn't mean that you can't even pray and cry out to God or even to a friend for help, for consideration, for relief, for comfort, for strength, and so forth. What's addressed here is that kind of murmuring, that complaining, that fretting, that destructive kind of a confused life in the presence of responsibilities and relationships. Perhaps I came across this illustration that will, I think, help. Contentment is similar to the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. Between a thermometer and a thermostat. Both devices have to do with temperature. But one of them bobs up and down, just measuring or registering the condition of the air, whereas the other one adjusts the temperature by an internal regulator. Contentment is that register of the heart which generates for the mind and for the will that frame of mind which acknowledges, enjoys, and even appreciates all the wise activity of God that's taking place in our lives. One last quote from Jeremiah Burroughs. He says, contentment is taking pleasure in God's disposal. This is so when I am well pleased in what God does, insofar as I can see God in it, though, as I said, I may be sensible of the affliction and may desire that God, in his due time, will remove it. This is how we might wish and pray that this would be the perspective even of our world today. In the midst of this thing that's obviously the hand of God, I mean, the whole world is dealing with this very same thing. Contentment is such a rare thing in our world. Now, it's this kind of contentment, then, that produces in the maturing believer the third characteristic that Paul mentions here, and that is a certain resourcefulness or flexibility. Notice in these verses how Paul just sort of waves up and down. It's almost dizzy, a roller coaster, if you will. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in every circumstance. I learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Here's the key. Verse 11 and verse 12. I have learned to be content. I have learned the secret. This word content here is interesting. I should have said it earlier. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And Paul borrows it from the pagan Greeks, who evidently had organizations which you had to go through some sort of a very difficult ordeal in order to be initiated into the organization. Now, he's not using it the same way. That is, he's not saying we're part of a secret organization and you have to learn a secret handshake and all that. He's not saying that. But he's using it to say that he had to learn his flexibility by a series of very irregular circumstances and very irregular experiences, and some of them were hard for Paul and anyone else. You see, this is obviously a spiritual operation. We go through many different experiences in our lives, but how is the Spirit operating in our hearts, in our minds? That Spirit demands of us that we have a certain sensibility to what God is doing and why God is doing it. It's God's Spirit that operates in my mind and in my heart by means of the Bible itself, and it speaks to me. It speaks to me of the work of Christ and our redemption and the work of God the Father for our comfort and for our preservation. I think it very much parallels what we talked about a few weeks ago, and that is the peace of God we discovered. This is something that surpasses all understanding, all explanation, and yet it is the very thing that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, there in verse 7, earlier in the chapter. In that relationship with Christ, by faith, and by faith alone, Paul says that while he fully knows the meaning and experience of want, after all, Paul had been cold, he had been naked, he'd been in the ocean, he'd been in prison, he'd been in chains, he'd been beaten, he'd been rejected by friends, he knew what it was to be ill, he knew what it was to be hungry. He just sums it up, I know what it is to be in need. He knows that. But you see, Paul also knew the other side of it. That is, that he had also known plenty and satisfaction and abundance. Perhaps that side is not so easy to handle either. Because what does Proverbs say? Solomon says, remove from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Christian maturity includes that inward work of the Holy Spirit that enables me to keep from grumbling. Even when I'm sleeping on the hard ground, without a mattress, on a growling stomach, as much as keeping me at peace with Him when I have abundance, when I'm sitting in my Barca lounger or my Lazy Boy watching television. This is the attitude that leads then to the fourth characteristic that's here, and that is a godly confidence. Paul's able to see and to seize a variety of resources and live a stable life, not because of self-confidence. They're not his own resources, because he is assured. But on the other hand, he is assured of a rich supply of strength in his mind and his will to do the right thing in every circumstance. He's not speaking of all things in terms of some literal way. People have, quote, claimed this verse for all kinds of bizarre ideas. You see athletes claiming, I can win this game because of him who strengthens me. The problem is there's a guy on the other team who's also claiming the same verse. Now, how does that work? That's not what he's talking about here. Instead, I think Paul is speaking in keeping with what he has just been writing about. He can master all those circumstances that he's been talking about, the ups and the downs of life, appealing to this wonderful and kind of complex paradox. I can do it, he says. But I can only do it because I have absolute strength in someone else. I can do it, but I need the strength of someone else in order to do it. Who is that, you might ask? Well, in other places, Paul identifies the one who has given him strength. Specifically, 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. What needs to be done, you see, can be done in Christ, in identification, in union with Christ. The necessary strength, however it is supplied from the outside, is the strength that Paul tested over and over again in his life. It was the same strength that has been with God's people right from the earliest times. One example is just Joshua. Remember, Joshua took over from Moses, and God came to Joshua and he said, be strong and courageous. And Joshua, oh yeah, that's easy for you to say. But then God says, why can you be strong and courageous? Because I am with you wherever you go, Joshua, and I will be with you. And that reminds us, of course, of the words that Jesus said. Go into all the world and be my disciples. Or, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, you are my witnesses, because I am with you always. You see, there's a false and really idolatrous notion in our world. It tries to say to us, I can do all things through government. Or I can do all things through education or money or willpower or self-esteem or positive thinking or whatever. The fact is that some things, those things do bring some measure of success, but they will inevitably fall short when it comes to issues of eternity. And here's that other theme that we found over and over again in this letter and in all of Paul's correspondence, and I mentioned it. It is only in Christ that true strength comes. For Christ alone stands by us in the time of trouble. Paul wrote to Timothy, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged to them. But the Lord stood by me, and he strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me to safety into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. And we could take a tour of the scripture and even of church history and find that it is in Christ that we find the foundation of all true wisdom, all true encouragement, any consolation, any renewable form of energy for life and maturity. It is in Christ that we have that energy, that strength, those resources to do the right thing, to do good for God and for his kingdom. I can't tell you how often I myself realize in my own immaturity, when I'm exhausted, when I'm running hard after other things, matters that are really ultimately unimportant, sometimes it takes a while to receive, to realize that I have so little strength in myself, so little concentration, so little enthusiasm. We need to go back and get our strength from Christ. I certainly think that applying our minds to these four elements of Christian maturity or Christian thinking or however you want to put it will allow us to stand more securely, more joyfully in the midst of what has to be done in the call of the gospel. I truly hope that this situation that we're experiencing now is not a crisis for you. By God's grace, you can apply yourself to have a genuine concern for other people, to have a godly contentment in the place, in the circumstance, where your Heavenly Father has wisely planned for you to be right now. That you can be flexible, resourceful, to accomplish the tasks that need to be done for His glory, because He has granted you everything and every bit of strength that you need to do as He desires. That's our hope as we seek to be mature believers in Christ. Let's pray to that end. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the words of Scripture, very plain, very straightforward, and very appropriate for us today and the circumstances in which we find ourselves. We pray that you would give us your comfort and peace, that you would give us that maturity, concern for others, contentment, flexibility, and the strength in Christ to do all that you have called us to do. As a church, as individuals, as family members, as young people, as children, and as adults, parents, and others. Lord, we pray that you would bless us in this way, for Jesus' sake. Amen.